I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's printed on the sermon notes that are included in your bulletin, or have your Bible open, but I really am going to encourage you this morning to keep that text in front of you and keep your eyes glued on to that text as we work through this portion of God's inspired Word today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And indeed, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to do a whole chapter in one day. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our text this morning begins with a call for bold action in the lives of all believers. On the basis of the promise which Paul brought up at the end of chapter 6, that God will be a father to us and that we will be his sons and his daughters, he now calls us to act upon that fact as he lays out two things before us that we all need to do. The first thing in verse 1 of our text is to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. If we think about body and spirit together, that's really our whole self, isn't it? Our entire person. The body refers to that sin which is sort of on the outside of us, our fleshly sin. It includes all of our unholy desires, our unbridled appetites. And in case you need any help in priming the pump of your thinking about that this morning, there are so many lists in Scripture about what this looks like. One excellent one is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, These are all sins of the flesh, things of the body. But then there are also sins of the spirit, the sin that is on the inside of us, our misplaced affections, our vanity, our pride, our conceit, our arrogance, and our unbelief. In Colossians 3, verses 5 and a little later in verse 8, we read a list of those sorts of things, such as impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice. So, cleansing the body and the spirit from all defilement. Now, if those lists aren't helping you get started in your own head and you can't think of anything that's going on in your life that you need cleansing from, let's get together and talk about that. And I'm sure we'll be able to dig up a little something for you. So that's step one. The bold call to action that Paul gives is first to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And then secondly, to bring holiness into completion in the fear of God. Paul knows that we are incapable of cleansing ourselves. He knows that's God's work, and it's only God's work, and it's only God who can do that work inside of us. But we must offer ourselves to Him for that cleansing. We must cooperate with His Holy Spirit as He digs down into the soil of our life and calls us to begin to pull those weeds out of ourselves. And so the dirt that clings to our outer self and the dirt that clings to our inner self can only be washed away with the cleansing and the healing blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to submit ourselves to Him for that cleansing. And we are to trust Him. And we are to obey Him in all things. And we bring this holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, not the trembling afraidness of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord, like we sang in that song today, "How great is our God," that awesome, incredible reverence and adoration that we have for a holy, perfect, sinless God that we love and serve and want to conform ourselves to. And so those two calls for action that Paul lays out right at the beginning of this chapter sort of dictate what we learn through the whole rest of the chapter. And having told us what we are to do, Paul goes on and he uses sort of a progress report that Titus brings to him from the church in Corinth to show us just how we are to go about doing this. Now, it should be said that this chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians is an extremely emotional chapter. Maybe one of the most emotional chapters in the entire Bible, because here we find some of Paul's lowest lows and some of his highest highs. And Paul is very honest about his emotion, and we should take a lesson from that and see that it's very important to be aware of our emotions and to be honest about them. And Paul is very honest about the emotional toll that his ministry is demanding of him. So Paul really lays it on the line here. He paints this portrait of himself with warts and all. And he shows that he's really hurting. Sort of a not too flattering thing that's said about the church sometimes. It's described as the only army that shoots its wounded. And here we see Paul as part of that walking wounded. And he's writing in the midst of dealing with a heart that is broken by the church that he loves, the church that he serves. In verse 4, when he refers to all our affliction, in verse 5, when he references his unsettled spirit, his inability to find peace and rest, and the way that he is bombarded by fighting without and fear within. In verse 6, when he praises the way that God comforts the downcast, Paul is not using glib, throwaway sorts of words. These words are deeply significant. These are profound words. These are words that convey great pain, great suffering, even depression over the way that things in Corinth have fallen apart. Following his humiliation by the church at Corinth and the failure of the people to defend Paul against the attacks of false teachers, Paul knows that these charges that have been leveled against him have to be answered and that the critics who make them will have to be disciplined. But Paul, like a good father, doesn't look forward to this particular part of his role or task as a father. Paul knows that this discipline must be exerted, but just like a good father who doesn't like to have to do that, he knows it has to be done. And Paul does it in such a way that he's not an abusive disciplinarian, he's not a harsh disciplinarian. He's somewhat of a reluctant one, but he does do his job because he knows that's what is assigned to him to do. He takes no cause or no, he takes no joy in causing pain to other people. And yet he knows what must be done. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians what he himself describes as a painful letter. Now this letter is not written to condemn the Corinthians, but to show his concern for them. It's not a letter that's intended to hinder them. It's a letter that's intended to help them. Paul really, really loves these people, and he wants them to be right with God. So he writes this letter, and he says, now how am I going to get this letter to the Corinthians? Of course, there's no postal service in those days. So he sends it special delivery via his young apprentice, Titus. And the plan is that after Titus delivers the letter in Corinth, Titus will then come back and meet up with Paul in Troas and let him know how the Corinthians respond to what Paul put in that letter of rebuke. Now, when Titus doesn't show up in Troas as expected, Paul becomes increasingly anxious, increasingly concerned. What have they done to Titus? Did they shoot the messenger because they didn't like the message? Did my letter make things worse? Is the breach between Paul and the church now irreparable? So Paul, all stirred up inside, leaves Troas and sets off for Macedonia. When he arrives there, he is just physically exhausted. He's pressured, he says, externally and internally. And perhaps you're all too familiar with this kind of emotional upheaval that Paul is describing here. This sense that everything is going against you on every front. And he exposes the depth of the burden he's carrying in verse 5, where he says there's fighting without, there's strife, there are heated disputes, there's conflict. And he says, I got fears within, I've got internal pressure, I have stress, I have intense anxiety over the situation that's going on in this church at Corinth. Now, note that Paul's stress isn't about himself per se. It's not a fear for his own life in this particular instance, but it's a fear that his work, all that he has done with this church, where initially he spent between 18 and 20 months getting this church up and running, it's a fear that all of this work is going to be in vain. It's a fear he expresses in so many other ways in other letters. Galatians 4:11, I am afraid I may have labored for you in vain. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I couldn't bear it any longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. In 2 Corinthians, a little bit later, in chapter 11, verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Fightings without, fear within, all of this leads to what we really, I don't think it's too far to push on the text to say that Paul is in a bit of a depression here. He is very, very low. He is just worn out. But then we go on and we read these two words at the beginning of verse 6, but God. But God. Perhaps those are two of the sweetest words in all of the New Testament. But God. Who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I want you to try to remember these two words the next time you're in the thick of it. But God. But God is there. God knows. God cares. God's in charge. God can take care of it. No matter what your trial, no matter what your affliction, no matter how many knots into which you've tied your underwear, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is working out His plan and His purpose for His glory and for your good. Now, in Paul's case, God sends Titus, the very person about whom Paul is so very deeply concerned. And note how Paul reflects this confidence in God's sovereignty. It isn't just that Titus shows up by accident. Titus doesn't just show up by coincidence. No, he knows that it is God who has sent Titus to him. It is God, he says, who comforts the downcast. It is God who speaks to and ministers to Paul through Titus' arrival. And it is God who speaks to and ministers to you and to me in the midst of all the upheavals that occur within our lives. Regardless of the human means or the methods that God uses to bring it about, Paul knows that all of this comfort that he receives is a gift from God to him. And I hope you know that too. Just imagine Paul's overwhelming relief when he sees Titus. He's alive. He's safe. He's here. God has been working through this whole time and in this process. And so as joyful as Paul feels in reuniting with Titus, his joy is increased all the more by the good report that Titus brings to him. Verse 6 again. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul's joy increases with this progress report that Titus brings to him. He shares with Paul that the Corinthians have repented, and in loyalty they're re-embracing Paul and the gospel message. It's very much, I think, like the feeling that parents get on report card day when a good report card comes home. Do you remember report card day? When you're a young kid, you know, you're kind of like all day long, you're worrying, and they hand out those things like the last 2 seconds before the buses are going to leave, so you can't do anything about it but get on the bus and take that thing home. Well, remember all that, but if you've been a parent of a child, you know that on the day that report card's coming home, you have some anxiety too. Oh, I hope my son, my daughter's going to have a good report card. We're going to be able to really reinforce the good effort that's been put in there. And I think it's just so much the same thing for Paul when he gets this good progress report from Titus about what's going on in Corinth. That they're repenting. They're turning away from those false teachers that have tried to undermine Paul's ministry, and they're turning back to the truth of the gospel. And in verse 7, it's this repentance, this return, this restoration of relationship with Paul that just fills him with so much joy. And we see there are three things that characterize this repentance and this restoration. There's a longing, and there's a mourning, and there's a zeal. First of all, Titus is telling him the Corinthians are just longing to see Paul again. They want to get together, Paul. They want you to come. They want to celebrate restoration of relationship. But secondly, there's a mourning. They have a real grief over the breach that they've caused in their relationship with Paul, and they mourn over the sin that precipitated that breach. And so this is something that has touched them emotionally also. And then thirdly, there is a zeal to restore their relationship with Paul and also to defend Paul from further attacks. You know, zeal is a very interesting word. It's not a word that we use too often in everyday language anymore, but it is such a great word. And zeal really has, at its root, it has a strong love and a strong hate. It's a word that combines hate and love all in one, because zeal is a love that hates anything that hurts the object of one's love. So in the New Testament, we see that Jesus goes into the temple and sees people making a mockery of the temple, selling things and changing money and doing all sorts of things that profane the holiness of that space. And he throws the money changers out. He turns over the tables. He lets the doves go. And it tells us in Scripture, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. So it's zeal, a love that is so strong that it hates anything that works against that love. So the Corinthians have this. They have this zeal, this longing, and this mourning at the core of the progress report that Titus is bringing to Paul. And I think at the heart of this report, it's a pattern. It's a pattern for each one of us who intend to do what we're told back at verse 1, which is to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's a pattern for us here, because those who intend to do this are going to be those who gladly and willingly experience what Paul calls here godly grief. Now, Paul is quick to distinguish the radical difference between this kind of godly or good grief and what he calls worldly grief. Look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, before we think about this godly grief, this good grief, let's come at it from the other end and look at what worldly grief is. What is this worldly grief Paul's talking about here that leads to death? Worldly grief is very, very bitter. It's real, all right. We're not denying that there is such a thing here. No, there is worldly grief, and it is intense. But worldly grief is the grief that comes from the sorrow of self-pity. Worldly grief is the shame over getting caught. Worldly grief is one's own wounded pride. It can be manipulative remorse, and it's really directed upon myself. Worldly grief is grief for myself. It grieves over the consequences. It grieves over the embarrassment that I'm feeling. It focuses on my own hurt. Now, there's two good examples of this kind of worldly grief in Scripture. One in the Old Testament I want to mention, and one in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a fellow named Esau. Perhaps if you were to Sunday school when you were a young person, you met these two twin boys, Jacob and Esau, the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah. And as the twins were born, Esau was born ahead of Jacob, so Esau technically was the firstborn, even though they were twins. And as firstborn, you're entitled to certain blessings and privileges that come your way. For instance, if you're the firstborn in a family, you get a double portion of whatever the inheritance is at the end of your parents' life. And you also get a special blessing for the fruitfulness and the productivity of your life. Well, Esau had this birthright. He had this blessing. But there was a day when he'd been out hunting all day, and he came back home, and his brother, twin brother, Jacob, was making this delicious lentil stew. And Esau says, "I'm hungry. Give me some stew." And Jacob says, "Oh, I'll give you some stew, all right, but you give me your birthright." And Esau said, "What good is the birthright to me if I'm going to die of hunger? So give me the stew. You can have the old birthright. I don't care about that." Well, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it gives us a little commentary upon this in chapter 12, verse 15 and following. In Hebrews it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Oh, when the time came, he was very sorry not to get his birthright, and he cried about it, but he couldn't get it back. That was a picture of worldly grief in action. And of course, a great New Testament example of this is Judas. Judas, Jesus' close intimate, Jesus' follower, Jesus' disciple, the one, though, who ultimately betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And after he has committed that act of betrayal, he is filled with this kind of worldly grief. And he goes back to the Sanhedrin and says, "I have betrayed innocent blood. Take this money back. I don't want it." And they say, "What is that to us? We don't care about what you're feeling." And they just throw that money on the floor in the temple. And Judas, filled with worldly grief, goes out and hangs himself. Worldly grief leads to death. Worldly grief has no healing power in it. Worldly grief has no transforming, no saving power, no redeeming capability. Worldly grief creates guilt and shame and resentment and anger and despair and depression and hopelessness and ultimately death. That's worldly grief. Now, how is this godly grief different? What makes godly grief good? Well, godly grief results when we know that our actions are unpleasing to God. Godly grief occurs when we know that our sin is against God. This is the kind of grief that we find in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be blessed." This is the kind of grief we find in Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm after his sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba. Whereas David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Godly grief is a grief that makes us aware that our sin is against God and His holiness, and it's against His standard. It's a grief that knows that sin is driving a wedge in the middle of our relationship with God. Sorrow in and of itself is not enough. We have to recognize and own up to the fact that our sin is against God, and it is to God to whom we must repent. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I think that's so fantastic to think about having that kind of mourning for my sin, but then to have no regret because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus extends to me through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. My guilt, my burden, all of that is taken away, and I don't walk around under the weight of that anymore. And that's the kind of repentance the Corinthians have exemplified for us here. They don't write or send a message back to Paul and try to somehow get off the hook by defending their defective behavior. They don't get defensive. They don't portray themselves as victims. They don't say, "Oh, Paul, we're really sorry, but you know, these false teachers, they were just so convincing. That's why it happened, so you understand, you forgive us, right?" No, they don't make any attempt to justify their sinful behavior. John MacArthur writes, "No one who truly repents will ever regret it or the sorrow that led to it. The pleasure of sin is brief, while the sorrow it produces lasts. The sorrow of repentance is brief, while the joy it produces lasts." Godly grief produces the fruit of a changed life. The experience of godly sorrow just leaves us with a guilty conscience. But godly grief fills us with hope as it drives us to the cross, and it causes us to cling to and depend on the grace of Jesus Christ. Having godly sorrow for your sin is one of the clearest evidences of God's grace at work in your life. Clearest evidence of God's grace working in you. Sometimes people come to talk to me and they're feeling a heavy weight about something that's happened in their life, something they've done, and they feel like that somehow maybe God has rejected them or going to forsake them. But the point is, that's God working in your life to bring you back. I think that godly sorrow is very much like a shepherd's staff that has two ends. One end is the hook, the other end is the blunt end. And it's with the shepherd's hook, if you're apart from Christ, that the shepherd reaches out and he gently, using that godly grief, is pulling you back to Christ. And it's the blunt end where if you're getting off the path, that the shepherd might take it and say, hey, don't get off the path. Stay on the path. Get yourself back on track here. Are you feeling any of that today? Are you feeling God working in your heart lovingly, kindly, graciously to do that today to protect you from the effects of sin in your life? Paul goes on here to help us see the purifying work of true repentance, the true repentance that godly sorrow brings. So if our intention is to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and to bring holiness to completion in fear of God, then Paul says there's going to be certain things that show up in your life as a result of that. And he gives us a brief list of seven ways that true repentance shows itself to be at work in our lives. And those things are cataloged for us in verse 11. We might just call verse 11 the fruit of godly grief. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Let me just gloss those seven things quickly. We, as we've said before, we could stop and have a sermon on every one of them. We're not going to do that now. Just a few comments about each one of them. So this eagerness that Paul is pointing to here, that this fruit of godly sorrow is the fact that a repentant sinner will reject indifference and become very intentional, become very serious about the way that they live. There's going to be an earnest desire to pursue righteousness, an earnestness about seeking to make things right and to make restitution to others who have been wronged. It is an earnest longing to work towards reconciliation in any of the relationships that have been broken. That's earnestness. Then he speaks of an eagerness to clear yourselves. Well, the Corinthians were eager to be sure that anyone who had become aware of this breach in their relationship with Paul, anyone who had become aware of their sin, would now become aware of their repentance. They have such a strong desire to clear their name, to rid themselves of that bad reputation, and to rebuild trust, to mean, once again, that their name would mean something in the Christian community. Then there's indignation. Indignation here is having a real outrage over your own sin. It's an anger over the shame that they had brought on themselves and the offense against Paul as they had sinned against God. If there is ever a place or a time in our life for whatever is called righteous indignation, it should be against our own sin. That's the indignation that is in view here for us, indignation over our own sin. And then there's fear. When we come to grips with the gravity of our sin, we come to understand that it is God's standard that has been violated. He and only He is the only one who has the right to judge sin. When we know that, we'll have a deep reverential fear and awe of God. Paul says there's a longing too. There's a longing, another aspect of this fruit. Just as the Corinthians long to pursue reconciliation in their relationship with Paul, we too need to have the same kind of longing to see our broken relationships restored. Zeal, we spoke of briefly before, it's not only a longing to do this, it's the zeal to see it through. It's the staying power. It's the drive within us that causes us to do the right things for the right reasons and to get it all the way to the finish line. And then he speaks to punishment, and punishment seems like an odd word here. And this is not self-flagellation that Paul is referring to here, but it is a desire for genuine justice and a desire on our part to meet whatever cost that justice requires. And so when godly sorrow takes over in our lives, we have to accept there may be consequences for our wrong actions. And we have to be willing to accept whatever those consequences are. We have to go on and make appropriate restitution for the wrong that we have done without making excuses, without shifting the blame, without trying to protect ourselves. We accept the consequences of our actions. So those are seven fruits that come from godly grief. Things seem to end very well here for Paul and for the Corinthians. The relationship is reconciled, it's restored. Paul's sorrow moves to joy. His regret is replaced with relief. Because of all of these responses, his heart is just filled to overflowing with gladness. He has great confidence that the Corinthian church, about which he has boasted to Titus, is not going to be misplaced. That confidence is going to be well placed in these fellow believers. So what a happy outcome this is, and what a tremendous lesson it is for us today. And again, I would just say, I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in some way through this, because this is very real, and this is very applicable, and this is very important in our life as we live for Christ, as we follow Him. You know, I think of one application, just having gone through this last week, celebrating Independence Day, thinking about our country. So often, when we gather for prayer, we pray for revival. We ask God to turn things around, especially with the national needs in our country, so that we might be headed in a more godly direction and not in a proud or a willful or a disobedient direction. But, you know, the real heart of revival comes from God's people submitting to and fulfilling the call back to verse 1 of cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The people of God have no right to look around and no business looking at other people and no room for praying, Lord, you know what a mess things are in and the terrible things that people are doing in this country. Please, God, help turn them around and let them get right with you. No, that's not it at all. Our prayer must be for God to show us the ways and the extent which sin has made a home for itself in our own hearts, in our own lives. God, give me the grace to judge sin in my life. God, fill me with godly sorrow for my sin. Give me your holy presence so that I can deal with everything that contaminates my body and my spirit. God, cause me to bring holiness to completion in my life in the fear of you. Let me be an overflowing vessel of your grace. The story is told of a woman who met with her minister and she said, I wish you'd go and talk to my husband. He's never home at night. He said, he's such a bad example for the children. And when I try to talk to him, he just slams the door and walks out on me. Well, the minister was well acquainted with the home and how things were there. And he said to the woman, before we pray for your husband, there's something I want to talk to you about. What about that vile temper of yours? Go to God and say, oh God, I come to you confessing my vile, wicked temper. My bad temper is driving my husband from home. It is alienating my children. My bad temper is bringing dishonor on the name of Christ. God, please, deliver me from that bad temper and help me to mirror the sweetness and graciousness of Christ and so to be a blessing to my husband, to my children. Did she do it? Not at all. She jumped to her feet and ran out of the pastor's office in a fit of temper. Let's not be like her. Let's be like those who are intent on cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in the fear of Christ. Christ gives us the privilege, the opportunity, the call to do this. We can't do it on our own. We won't do it on our own. We won't even want to do it on our own. But by His grace, by His Holy Spirit, we can experience a godly grief that produces repentance in us that will lead to salvation. If you're here today and you have never known what it is to trust Christ as Savior, to come to Him with all that defiles you in body and spirit and say, God, I need this to be taken away. I need to be cleansed from this. I need to be set free from this. Please come into my life. Let me surrender that to you and embrace the righteousness, the holiness, the love, the peace that Christ has for me. He can do that. He's willing to do it. He wants to do it. Jesus died on the cross for that purpose, so that your sin could be washed away. But just like the children and the garden instruments, you can't do it unless you come to Him and ask that He would do that work in you. We have responsibility. He has the providence and He has the love and the will and the grace to do it, but we have to submit. We have to yield. We have to offer ourselves. Let's go to prayer. God, for each one of us who are here today, there's something in the midst of this that You want to do in our hearts and our lives. There is so much here that it's impossible to escape or avoid, that there is a personal application for every single person who is here today or hearing this at a subsequent time. Lord, we ask that You would continue to do the purifying and the cleansing work of Christ in us, that You would give us true godly sorrow over sin, that we would see that sin is against You first and foremost. It is against Your holiness. It is against Your standard. And Lord, that we would then invite Christ as Savior to come and to take and to wash us clean from that sin, to set us free from the bondage and the guilt and the weight that that sin puts upon our shoulders. Help us not to be wandering around, stumbling around in the worldly grief that leads to death. Give us godly grief that leads to life and salvation. And continue to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that as we continue to experience Your cleansing work in our lives, Lord, that we will manifest the light and the joy, the peace and the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.